scripture reader for today. It's always a surprise to me who's going to read. Oh, great, great. And I thank everyone for reading the scripture. It shows that you're a part of the priesthood of believers, that you are serving your community, your church, and your Heavenly Father. Everything that we do counts.
Today's scripture is from Mark 10, verses 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, Carl. I tell you, with that speaking voice, we're going to have to get you to preach one day. Scare him a little bit. Don't get him started, huh? You know, we spend our whole lives, from our youth, middle age, even older adults, pursuing dreams and goals. The aim is always to go higher, to become greater, to have more perks. That we think, or we often believe, is the mark of success. We want our children to become doctors and lawyers and engineers and have well-paying jobs. Nobody tries to persuade their children to become servants. But sometimes God's way confuses man's way. In Mark 10, Jesus tells his disciples for the third time about his impending death. "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise." Jesus might as well have been speaking a foreign language to his disciples. They just didn't get it. Even his two closest disciples, James and John, did not understand. Jesus predicts his death, and they don't seem concerned at all about the suffering that Christ is about to endure. Instead, they are looking at this time after their own selfish interests. They approach him privately. That tells you something right there, I think. If they were approaching him about something high and noble, something good, they would certainly have done it in front of the other 10 disciples, wouldn't they? But this was a different kind of request. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's another red flag right there. If your child came to you and said, "Mommy, Daddy, we want you to do for us whatever we ask and not say no." I remember asking my parents that. "Don't say no when I ask this." You knew it was going to be a no answer right then. You brace yourself. You get ready. This was going to be a doozy. That was Jesus' reaction too. "What do you want me to do for you?" They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left." So this is the desire of their heart. After hearing Jesus' teaching, after seeing his compassion for the least and the lowest, they were still on a power trip. They want the places of highest honor and authority in Jesus' messianic kingdom, which they anticipate is about to be established. Let one of us sit at your right and other at your left in glory. Obviously, this is something they had talked about in great deal. This just didn't come off the top of their head. In Matthew 20, their mother makes this same request on their behalf. You know, mothers and fathers will do that. She was Salome. Some scholars believe that she was a sister of Jesus' mother and therefore would be Jesus' aunt. If that is true, then James and John were first cousins, and perhaps they hoped that their family ties would help their cause and put them up. Some of you remember after winning the 1960 presidential election, President John Kennedy appointed his younger brother, Bobby Kennedy, Attorney General. That was a very controversial move. After all, Bobby was only 35 and he had no experience in the state or federal courts. But Kennedy was very quick-witted and he joked. He said, "I can't see that it's wrong to give Bobby a little legal experience before he goes out to practice law." He was going to get a little experience as Attorney General of the United States. Actually, the case against Robert Kennedy might have been a little overstated. He was already making a name for himself as a government lawyer at age 35. But it's not unusual for someone to try to use their family or societal ties to get ahead, to cut in line, if you will, to be bumped up over someone else who may be more qualified than you. And many of you, you've seen it take place in your workplaces. Our goal is to get ahead. And sometimes we don't care whose turn it is. In this world, we think of the survival of the fittest. Dog eat dog. John and James wanted to get ahead. They were not simply asking Jesus to be chummy with him and sit close to him. It was way beyond that. This was not a request for a relationship, but for one of power. They wanted to be at the top of the pecking order. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Jesus wanted them to understand that in his kingdom, positions of power did not come according to family or social connections. It cost to have a place at his table. To ask for a place of honor in his kingdom is also a request to share in his suffering. Paul makes the same point in Romans 8:17, where it says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." He tells them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" And of course, they say, "Yes. You will drink the cup and you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those whom they have been prepared." Jesus explained that positions of honor in the kingdom were not his to give. Nevertheless, Christ does indicate that there are places of honor reserved for those who serve him. Never think that your service to Christ, to the church, to the kingdom of God is in vain. It is not. You will have a place at his banquet table, and you will be rewarded for your service. Now, it's interesting what happens next. The other 10 disciples, you know, they're people, so they become furious with these other two. They learn that James and John's private attempt to get preferential treatment in Jesus' kingdom. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Perhaps they were upset, not because they thought James and John's request was unfair, but because they didn't think of it first and they didn't ask. Isn't it funny how sometimes we judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves for the same exact sin? The anger of the other 10 disciples may not have been motivated by the injustice of James and John's request, but instead by their own jealousy and their own desire for power and to be at the top. At this point, Jesus, in order to avert discord among the 12, very smart, he calls them together. Let's have a council meeting. Let's talk about this. He begins to re-emphasize the meaning of real and true greatness. He contrasts greatness in this world, positions of power, elegant houses, expensive cars, fat bank accounts, with greatness in God's kingdom. And they're not one in the same. Jesus said, whoever wants to become a great among you must first be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave or servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I don't have to tell you that service is at the heart of Jesus' teaching. His incarnation, his coming in human flesh, was a powerful demonstration of that. His death, just as he had predicted, was a demonstration of his servanthood. As he himself once put it, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. That is greatness at its zenith, at its height. Jesus himself is the supreme example of that which he is calling us to be and to do. In humble, lowly form, he came into the world. It was not so that he could be elevated and he could become king or emperor in the Roman Empire, which many people would have wanted. Some even hoped for him to do that. But instead, he came to suffer and to die for each and every one of us. He did not have to do it, but he did it. He demonstrated greatness in his service to humanity, and that is what Christ asks from each and every one of us. Years ago, there was a story in Discipleship Journal about President Franklin Roosevelt and a man who served him. The man's name was Harry Hopkins. Hopkins was Roosevelt's closest advisor during much of his presidency. During World War II, when his influence with Roosevelt was at its peak, Hopkins had no official cabinet position, which is very, very odd. And this disturbed a lot of people. You know, we got to do it just like this. And Hopkins became a major political liability to the president because of that. A political foe once asked Roosevelt, "Why do you keep Hopkins so close to you? You surely realize that people distrust him and resent his influence that he has with you." Roosevelt replied, "Someday you may be sitting here where I am now as President of the United States. And when you are, you'll be looking at that door in the Oval Office and knowing that practically everybody who steps through that door wants something from you and out of you. You'll learn what a lonely job it is, and you'll discover the need for someone like Harry Hopkins, who asks for nothing except to serve you." Winston Churchill rated Hopkins as one of the six most powerful men in the world in the early 1940s. And the sole source of his power was his willingness to serve. Christ is also looking for people who desire to serve him. Of course, serving Christ means serving those who love, who Christ loves. In his book, The Jesus Style, Gail Irwin describes servanthood this way. "A servant's job is to do all he can to make life better for others, to free them to be everything that they can be. A servant's first interest is not in himself, but in others." Obviously, most people have no interest in being a servant. One way to avoid feeling guilty over failure is to criticize those who are serving. Mother Teresa was sometimes challenged about her long-term effects on her humanitarian ministry. She was asked, "Why give people fish to eat when you could give them a rod or teach them how to fish?" It's a good question. She had a quick response. "These people can't even stand. They're sick. They're crippled. They're demented. When I've given them fish to eat and they can stand and they have strength, I'll turn them over to you and then you can give them a rod and teach them to fish." There are all kinds of ways to serve God's people, including just simple acts of kindness. It doesn't have to be in an official capacity. Of course, sometimes much more is required, even acts of courage. Schindler's List is playing again on some of the channels, and I saw it a long time ago, and I used an example from that movie once. The film chronicled the heroic efforts of a German industrialist, Oskar Schindler, whose unselfish activities, hundreds, a thousand Jews were saved from being killed. After Schindler found out what was happening at Auschwitz, he began a systematic effort to save as many Jews as he possibly could. With money, he could buy Jews to work in his factory, which was actually supposed to be a part of the German Nazi military machine. On one hand, he was buying as many Jews as he could, and on the other hand, he was deliberately sabotaging the ammunition produced in his factory. He entered the war as a financially wealthy industrialist. By the end of the war, he was basically financially bankrupt. When the Germans surrendered, Schindler met with his workers and declared that at midnight, they were free to go. The most emotional scene in the film when Schindler said goodbye to his financial manager at his plant. A Jew and a good and trusted friend. As he embraced his friend, Schindler sobs and says, "I could have done much more." He looked at his automobile and said, "If I'd have sold that automobile, I could have saved 10 Jews." Taking another small possession in his hands, he cried and said, "If I'd have sold this, I could have saved one more Jew." Oskar Schindler had a heart for serving, for saving others. That is what true greatness is really all about. At the end of the movie, many Jews saved by Oskar Schindler are shown placing stones around his burial marker. And the stone is something Jews do, and it's a symbol that this man and his memory, the memory of this man, will not be blown away by the wind. No act of service to Christ and to those whom Christ loves will be blown away by the end. It will never be forgotten. Maybe people will forget what you have done and how much you have sacrificed and how much you've tried to help, but God will never, ever forget it. Think about it being written down in his book. Jesus asked James and John, "Can you drink the cup I am baptized with and the baptism I am baptized with?" A few sentences later, he says, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant." And Jesus' prophecy, of course, came true. Tradition tells us that James was the first apostle to be martyred, and that John was the last to die after enduring many years of persecution and isolation. I guess they did not know what they were asking for, but when they found out what it required, they did not turn their back on their Lord. They did not give up. And thank God they didn't, because they played a critical role in continuing Christ's work. And their service will not be in vain, because this is where part of our scriptures come from. They do have a place at his great banquet hall in heaven. It might not be at his right or at his left, but they do have, I'm sure, a place of honor. And so will you if you seek to serve Christ and those whom he loves. May God bless you. Amen.